If you have a Bible with you, please turn to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. The coming of the Holy Spirit. This is the day of Pentecost. Let's look at verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" The word of the Lord to us this morning, may he bless it to our hearts and our lives. Now, when I was 7 years old, I saw on TV a little motorcycle, a little motorbike. It was probably not higher than a foot high. And I, just so loved this motorbike, and I so wished that I could have a motorbike like that. It was a real motorcycle, the smallest one in the world. And my birthday was coming up, and I had hoped and spoken to my parents about a motorbike like that, which is really impossible to get because it was the smallest one in the world. It was unique. And so what happened was my parents took a big brown paper bag, and they had a big California king-size bed, and in the center underneath the bed, they put this big brown bag. And I looked underneath there, and they said, "Yeah, there's your present, but you're not allowed to touch it. Wait for your birthday." Oh, and this young seven-year-old who was going to turn eight was so anxious and excited. "Maybe it's that motorbike. Maybe it's that motorbike." And they said, "Well, maybe. We'll see." And on the day of my birthday, I crawled underneath the bed and I grabbed this bag, and it was as light as air. It was almost as though there was nothing in it. And my stomach sank, and all my expectations of this excitement of this motorcycle were blown out of the water. And I opened up this bag, and inside was not even a handful of Cracker Jack trinkets like you get in a cereal box. And even the worst ones you could expect. There was like plastic lips and a plastic finger that I would never even use. And my mom looked at me and said, "Listen, Greg, you know it's the summer. We live in the Southern Hemisphere, and so summer holidays have just begun, and we're going to go on a holiday, and it costs a lot of money, so we didn't have enough to buy you an adequate birthday present." And what they'd often do is they'd say, "Your birthday is in December, so it's so close to Christmas, so we'll get you one big gift that'll be for Christmas and your birthday." And so looking at this, all the air was taken out of me. And my dad picked up his camera and said, "Okay, son, well, stand back so we can take a picture of you with your birthday presents." He said, "Well, stand further back." And they had a walk-in closet behind me, and the door was closed. They said, "Well, push the door open, stand further back so we can get a good picture." And as I pushed the door open, there inside their walk-in closet, my dad had taken an old Honda Mini Trail monkey bike. This thing sat about 3 feet high, and he had stripped this old thing, and he had rebuilt this and resprayed it a bright red. It was the most magnificent motorbike you've ever seen in your whole life. And I turned around with glee and shouted with my hands in the air, and my name went click, and he took a picture. It had far exceeded any of my greatest expectations. And now these disciples were waiting for the Holy Spirit. Jesus had said to them, "Wait in Jerusalem and pray, for I will now give you, pour out my Holy Spirit, and you will receive power." And they would wait. But when would the Holy Spirit come? And what would it be like? Let me tell you, folks, it far exceeded their greatest expectations. Let's have a look at chapter 2, verses 1 to 2 again. And when the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven the sound of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. The day had arrived. They had waited those 10 long days. They were praying and they were searching those scriptures, and they brought in that new apostle, but they waited for the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ had risen, and for 40 days he had appeared and reappeared and taught them and told them about the promise of the Holy Spirit and showed himself in the Old Testament scriptures. And this was exciting, very exciting. And even as he ascended up into heaven, one pastor talks about, like, when you look at the face of a child seeing fireworks for the very first time on the 4th of July, what expression was on these guys' faces as they saw Jesus wrapped up in this glory cloud, taken back up into heaven. And then two angels appeared and said, "Men, what are you doing? The same Jesus that you saw go will come in the same way. Go and do what he told you to be doing." But wow, and they would run and leap back to Jerusalem and praising God and praying for these 10 days. How exciting what they've just seen, and then seeing these angels, and now waiting for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. And they were all together in one place praying and studying the scriptures and praying. Verse 14 says, all these were with one accord, devoting themselves to prayer. One accord, they were one mind together. There were unity in the church, but the unity was centered around the truth of who Jesus was and what Jesus had taught and told them to do. You see, truth is where unity needs to be built upon. And now the day arrived. Not a random day, not just any day, or some say, well, because they were in the right frame of mind. No, it was all according to God's scripture. They were in the right place, the right frame of mind, because Christ had commanded and enabled them to be in the place and the frame of mind that they needed to be and to be committed in prayer. It was God's schedule. It was God planned, God ordained. My wife loves to plan. My wife loves to work with calendars. Now, I really am not one who really enjoys that so much, but she loves that form, kind of structure, and she'll plan things way in advance. Before time began, God had this day on the calendar. Galatians chapter 4 verse 4 tells us, when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a virgin, born under the law, and we see Christ. That was our message for Christmas last year. And here we see God's calendar again, this day of Pentecost. That was the plan since the beginning of time. Now, Pentecost was already a holiday before the Holy Spirit came. This was a particular day that God had chosen and told the Jews to commemorate. It was also called the Feast of Weeks. After 7 weeks, so 7 days is 1 week, and 7 weeks, so 7 times 7 is 49. The day after it is the 50th day. That is the Feast of Weeks, or Pentecost. Penta, you know, pentagram is a five-sided star. Pentagon, the Pentagon is five-sided in Washington, D.C. The Pentateuch is the first 5 books of the Bible. So Penta is 5, and cost is the 50th. And so the 50th day after what? After the Passover, the day that the Jews celebrated that they escaped from Egypt miraculously as the angel of death passed over as the blood of the lamb was placed on the doorposts. And so here, 50 days after Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, also called the Feast of the Harvest or the Feast of the First Fruits, because now it was in the summer. You'd plant in the early spring, and then, and now as the Feast of Weeks, a Feast of Harvest would come, now it was time to harvest, and you'd bring your first fruits as an offering to God. And that represents all of your harvest, as Christ is the first fruits of those who have risen from the dead. All those who are in Christ will raise from the dead. As these disciples were the first to receive the Holy Spirit, all who are in Christ will receive the same Holy Spirit. They are the first fruits. And so this is a very unique and special day, and the symbolism of this day of Pentecost when the Holy Spirit is poured out. And all these disciples are waiting there. And so it means that not only they as the first fruits receive the Spirit and are saved, there is plenty more to come. There's plenty more fruit or vegetables after the first fruits. There's plenty more salvation after these first disciples will be saved. And we see that as the book of Acts expands. Now, in the book of Leviticus, the Old Testament book in the Pentateuch, is chapter 23, speaks about the priest that would give the wave offering. And this offering was to be an offering on the day of of Pentecost. And notice he has two loaves, and the great Prince of Preachers, Spurgeon, says these two loaves is not just the Jews, it means the Gentiles are coming in too, both Jew and Gentile. And so the Jewish tradition taught that on the day of Pentecost, the day is marked by the law, the day the law was given to the people of Israel at Sinai. And the Jews sometimes called Pentecost Shimchat Torah, which means the joy of the law. And so this day commemorated the law, the day it was given. But remember, no one could keep God's law. It is too holy. It is too high for us to keep. No one can be saved by keeping the law, because no one could keep the law except the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as those atoning lambs were given to atone, the blood sacrificed for their sins, that they could not keep God's law, so Christ's blood was shed on the cross, on the Passover, 50 days earlier. And now he was risen from the dead. Now the day of Pentecost has come. He told them to wait for the Holy Spirit. And now on this day of Pentecost, suddenly, meaning no warning, no gradual effect, but suddenly we see this, we hear the sound of the wind as the Holy Spirit comes. You see, this is how God works, doesn't he? Sometimes we wait and we wait and we wait, and our waiting seems so long. But then suddenly, God does something wonderful and miraculous. I remember in our first church, I was just talking about this just this week. We had an old lady, and she was about 80 years old. And here I was in my first pastorate as a 25-year-old pastor. And I was all great guns, spontaneous, wanting to do things quickly. And she said, "Pastor, often when God works, it takes years." And I said, "Yes, I know." And she said, "And years." And I said, "Yes, I know." And she said, "And years." And I said, "Mm-hmm." And she said, "And years." And then I shut my mouth and I realized she knew a lot more about this than I did. I, as a young buck, and this 80-year-old woman, seeing how God works in our lives. But remember the life of Joseph, as we've been reading in our 5x5. For 13 years, he was thrown into a pit, and then he was a slave, and then he was in a prison, falsely accused. And for 13 years, he was in the slave pit prison life. And then suddenly, in one day, swoosh, he now became a prince of Egypt, second in command at the throne of Pharaoh. Suddenly. And so this is what we see here. Suddenly, they've been waiting for 10 days, praying and reading the scriptures, and suddenly the work of God happens. And you know, that's just like salvation, isn't it? We can be praying and praying for a loved one or a family member, a neighbor, a work colleague, someone in our school, whoever it may be. And we go, "Oh, it just seems so impossible for this person's life to be changed." And then shoop, suddenly God does a mighty work in their life, and they are born again. In John chapter 3, Jesus is talking to Nicodemus at night, and this Pharisee comes to him, and he asks about being born again. And Jesus says from verse 3 and 8, he says, "Do not marvel that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit." You hear its sound, but you do not know when and how it comes from. Here we see Spirit is like wind, or the word for Spirit or wind is breath, is the breath of God. We cannot understand it or control it. Now today, yes, scientists tell us about the heating and cooling of air and creates air pressure and so on, but we still can't really control or understand it fully. And so Jesus is talking about the effects. This is what we see. We see the effects of wind. It's the same way with the Spirit. A tall tree, which is tall and proud and will not bend over or bow its neck, all of a sudden, as these strong winds come over, this long, tall tree is bowing down over. Or a flag that says, well, it's red, white, and blue. Is that the American flag? Or it might be the French flag. Or it might be the British flag, or the Australian flag, or the New Zealand flag, but it's limp and it's hanging down. We can't really see what kind of flag it is. But as the wind climbs up, poof, all of a sudden this flag blows in the wind loudly and proudly and says, "I'm an ambassador of this nation." And as we are ambassadors of Christ, we do not know how this all works, but the wind blows of the Spirit, and all of a sudden we who are limp and fearful and discouraged loudly and proudly say, "We are ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the effects. And so that's the power of the Spirit. The effects of the Spirit are clearly seen in a life that has been transformed by the Lord Jesus Christ and by His Holy Spirit that is blown into their lives. And so suddenly, from heaven, notice it says from heaven, not manufactured, not man-made. This comes from God. God sends His Holy Spirit. God sends this wind, His breath, into the life of His disciples. You know, David, here in our church and I, when this church was first started, we went to a church planting conference, and it was really about how to create that wow factor for people as they come in. So it was really very pragmatic and built on what humans can do and what we can manufacture to make people want to come back to our church. But anyway, we just went to this conference, and David and I found ourselves in the audio video small group breakout session, and the guy was telling us about how you play the music at a certain level of sound, and it's loud enough, and then you've got a, well, it actually was very loud, and then you have the lights and the smoke, and as this light flashes, this is what they sing, and you create this memorable moment for people in worship. And you know, David and I walked back away from there saying, you know, what he spoke about was manufacturing the work of the Holy Spirit, manufacturing worship. It was man-made. You see, we don't have to manufacture anything. We need to trust God and His timing and His breath of His Holy Spirit to come. You know, it's not about us creating something from a sound booth or hitting a switch. It's about what this text says, suddenly from heaven. From heaven, God moves. Man doesn't manufacture anything. From heaven, there was a sound of a mighty rushing wind. And in Genesis chapter 1, right as the Bible begins, and says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the Spirit of God, which is really the breath of God, the wind of God, is hovering or blowing over the waters of this creation that He's hovering over. And in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 7, it says, and the Spirit of God breathed His wind into the newly created man, the breath of life. This is God and His Spirit. And then you get to the book of Ezekiel in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. We see the Spirit of God as the breath of the wind of God moving over these dry bones of Israel and bringing them to life and strength. Look at Ezekiel 37 from verse 8. And I looked, and behold, there was sinew on them, and flesh had covered them, and skin had covered them, but there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. And so Ezekiel said, so I prophesied, and as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. You see, in the book of Acts, we see the sound of the mighty rushing wind, and it fills the house. It's inside the house. You know, oftentimes I would get this picture in my mind when I would think of Pentecost, and I would see this mighty rushing wind, and I'd see these guys getting blown around and their hair flying, and if they had a yarmulke, you know, the skull cap, the kapur that they wear on their head, it would be flying off like a UFO, like a frisbee in this mighty rushing wind. But there were two problems with that picture. First of all, this yarmulke, the skull cap, or the kippah, what the Jews wore, they only began to wear that in the 3rd century AD. But the other picture was, the Bible doesn't say there was a mighty rushing wind. It says there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind. And so we don't see the wind or even the effects of it, the wind in this. We hear the sound of the mighty rushing wind. God is breathing out His Spirit upon the church. And Jesus Christ promised, I will build my church. And now He was breathing life and power into them. But we hear a sound of the mighty rushing wind. But then we move from the sound to what they see. And what they see is not wind, but what they see are divided tongues. Let's see verses 3 and 4. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them, and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You see, what did they see? What appeared to them? It says divided tongues. So what they saw were divided tongues. Tongues, or the, as the King James Version said, cloven tongues, which tongues that are separating. They were cleaved together, cloven. Now they're separating. They're divided from each other. It says as of fire. The word is chosi in the Greek. As of. It says if you say as if. And so when I say, use an expression like I say, well, I walked into the bedroom and it was as if a bomb had gone off in there. It was such a mess. It's not literally that a bomb had gone off. It just was as if. I'm using a description. It's hyperbole. And so it's as of fire. What they saw was not fire. They saw divided tongues. Tongues dividing. As of fire. Now, what do they mean by as of, as if it were fire? You see, it's not real fire. What appeared to them is as of fire, tongues as of fire. So, in other words, it was a really weird sight. It was a visible sight. Remember in the book of Daniel, when Belshazzar saw a hand appear on the wall, and then it began to write that he was being weighed and found wanting. It was a weird, it was just a hand. There was no arm on it. It wasn't connected to a body. There was just a hand. God gave that vision to him. Or like when Jesus Christ received the Holy Spirit so that they could see, that John could see that this was the Messiah. Heavens opened and the Holy Spirit descended as a dove. Now, is the Holy Spirit a dove? No. But there was this picture, this form of a dove, so that they could see with their eyes, visible picture, that the Holy Spirit would come as he hovered over the shadows of the deep in creation. Now he hovered and he ascended onto the Lord Jesus to see that picture, that this is the anointed one, which means Christos, which means Christ, the anointed one, who is the Messiah. Same word. One is Greek, Christos, Christ, and the other one is Hebrew, Messiah. It means the anointed one, the one on whom the Holy Spirit has anointed, who has rested. And so here we see now a picture of the manifestation of a tongue. And these tongues are dividing from one another to another, to another, to another. And now all of a sudden there are 120 people and there are 120 tongues. And so the idea here is not that they see fire, but like fire, as of fire. You see, what works like that? If I've got a $20 bill and I say, can I have your $20 bill? And you give it to me. Now I have $20 and you no longer have $20, right? But with fire, fire works very differently. If you have a candle or a flaming torch, and that flaming torch is 6 inches high, the flame is 6 inches high, or your candle, the flame is 2 inches high, and I come to you with my candle or my torch, and I take that fire from you, what happens is I receive the same fire from you, and now you still have the same fire that you have. That's how fire spreads, and that's the picture. These tongues were spreading like a fire. It wasn't diminishing. When they separated, when they divided, they didn't become two halves. They stayed exactly the same size. There was one tongue who became two tongues, which became five tongues, or six tongues, which became, I need to do my math correctly. That's not a prime number if it divided exactly. And so it goes to 120. And so here's the picture. Remember in 2 Kings chapter 4, when Elisha and the widow's oil, and she pours all this oil into a container. Every time you pour out oil, what's going to happen? When you pour from one jar to another, it's going to diminish in one jar. But somehow it was like fire. What was in the one jar appeared in the next jar, which appeared in the next jar, which appeared in the next jar. It just wouldn't diminish. It was exactly the same. If I had a full jar and I poured it into another jar, I had now two full jars. And as long as there were jars to be filled, they were all filled. Same as Jesus feeding the 5,000 or feeding the 4,000. He had just a few fish and bread, but what did he do? As he broke the bread, it was like fire. It just kept on dividing and feeding more and more and more and more people. And so that's the descriptive way of what we saw tongues. And in their days, they go, that's how fire works. It doesn't diminish when you spread it to each person. And so Just like the commercial, we said, "Do you have my with the Rolo chocolates?" And the commercial always said, "Who will you share your last Rolo with?" And because you know, you get about six Rolos, six little pieces of chocolate, and eventually you get to the last one, and you go, "Do I keep it for myself or do I give it to someone special?" But when I give it away to someone special, I no longer have any more Rolos, and that's the exact opposite of the Spirit. With Christ, as the Spirit is poured out, as it is given to each person, they receive the same Spirit, but they retain the same Spirit. It's all one. It's like fire, and that's the picture. And so what they see visually is they see that each one received the very same manifestation of the Spirit. The same Spirit, one Spirit, not a diminished Spirit, not a watered down or diluted shared Spirit. And so the manifestation was in speaking, it was speaking in tongues. And therefore, just like the dove appearing on Jesus, here we see this tongue appearing and it's dividing and falling upon each person, resting on each person like the dove came from heaven and rested on Jesus. And so look what James chapter 3 verse 6 says. For those who say, no, that was tongues of fire. It was actually fire. Look what the Bible actually says when it talks about tongues of fire. James 3 verse 6. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and is set on fire by hell. When the Bible speaks about the tongue, or specifically the human tongue, set on fire by hell, it is an extremely negative thing. Our tongue is very dangerous. Now, the tongue that we see that came from heaven is not a dangerous tongue. It's the holy manifestation of the Holy Spirit. And it's not a tongue of fire. It's a tongue that divided and separated like fire can be divided and separated and not diminish. That's the idea. But some will still say, no, we must be baptized by fire. Jesus promised a baptism of fire. At least John the Baptist spoke about the baptism of fire. Don't confuse what we see at Pentecost with what we see in Matthew chapter 3 or Luke chapter 3. John, look at what it says in Luke 3 verse 16. John answered them all, saying, "I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Aha! So there's a baptism of fire. What is the context of this baptism of fire? The fire of Pentecost is not real fire. It is as if, it is as of fire. There's no burning in the fire of in this picture of tongues of Pentecost. It's not a fire. It is separated, tongues separated and spread like fire. We say things spread like wildfire. That's what was going on. These tongues were spreading like wildfire, like fire spreads. There was no fire and there was no burning. And the word baptize in the Greek, baptizo, means to fully immerse something or fully submerge something. And so it's really a when we are falling into versus something is poured onto us or sprinkled onto us. It's we who are submerged, we who are baptized. And so when Jesus talks about, or John talks about this fire of Christ that he baptizes is actually intended for judgment. In other words, we're drowning in the fires of hell. Let me prove it to you. Let's look at the context. Matthew chapter 3, it says the same thing as Luke chapter 3, but it's more concise in Matthew. But go home and look at Luke chapter 3 yourself and you'll see the very same thing. Beginning at verse 7. But when he saw many Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, this is John the Baptist, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. Do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father, for I tell you, God is able to turn these stones and raise them up into children of Abraham." Now look at this. Look at the context. "Even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire." So in other words, it's like it's baptized into the fire. But hang on, we're not even at the most important part yet. So yeah, we see the context. Baptized or thrown into the fire. "I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Now we say, oh, this is one and the same, or are they two separate things? That very verse, next verse tells us it's two separate things. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. That's one group, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. So there's only one group that is baptized with fire. There's only one group that is thrown into the fire. Jesus will do two separate things. He will baptize his wheat, the saved, with the Holy Spirit's baptism, and they will be gathered into his barn, to his heavenly possession. And he will also baptize the chaff with unquenchable fire, those who are the wicked, who are going to throw into the destruction of hell fire. That's the context of both Matthew 3 and Luke 3. There is no spirit baptism of fire mentioned anywhere in this passage. And so that's why when some people read into that and they get to Acts, they immediately think, well, this is the fire of the baptism of fire. It's not a baptism of fire. The baptism of fire is hell. And Jesus casts the chaff, the wicked, into there, and he puts his wheat into the barn. He baptizes them with the Holy Spirit. So there are two types of baptism by Jesus, and he does both. He's the Savior of the elect, and he saves them, and he's the judge of the wicked, and he casts them or throws them or baptizes them into the flames of hell. All right, so back to our passage. So what happened then in the upper room? We hear a sound. That's the breath of God. That's the Holy Spirit, the sound. And we see, they see these tongues, this picture, a tongue, weird, but they divide and they spread like fire, and they land on each person. This manifestation of this tongue lands on each one, and then they receive the same Holy Spirit and the same manifestation. Ephesians, Paul tells us that the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance. He will never, ever leave us because he seals us until the day of redemption. And this 120 were filled with the Holy Spirit, sealed with the Holy Spirit, and now they manifested the Holy Spirit by this tongue, by speaking. They began to speak in other tongues, other languages. So now we understand why they saw the tongues, because the manifestation of the Spirit at Pentecost was for them to speak in other tongues. Each one would speak in other tongues. Each one, that the visible symbol of the Holy Spirit rested. The Holy Spirit is not a tongue. The Holy Spirit is not a dove. The Holy Spirit is not a hand. The Holy Spirit was manifested in this form so that it could be visible, so that they could say it is clear that they received the Holy Spirit. But notice it rested on each of them. It didn't slay them. They weren't slain in the Spirit, as Benny Hinn and many other charismatic and Pentecostal preachers like to talk about. There was no slaying in the Spirit, no falling down because the Holy Spirit rested on them. Very big difference. Even at Jesus' baptism, the Holy Spirit came down and rested on him, ascended on him, descended on him like a dove. Not like an eagle swooping down with its claws ready to devour its prey and knock everything down, but a dove. You see, Jesus practiced what he preached. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit in Jesus, yes, he threw over tables when he was angry, when they turned their father's house into a den of robbers. But what did he teach his disciples to do? And he did the very same thing. He said, be as shrewd as serpents and as gentle as doves. And that was the ministry of the Spirit in and through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 2. So they spoke different languages or different tongues. Languages or tongues that they had not learnt. Languages of every tribe and tongue throughout all the nations. And so some would say they spoke in an angelic tongue, or the Bible talks about this angelic tongue. And so when you have this gift of tongues, you need to speak in tongues of angels. Now, the only time the phrase tongue of angels is used in the Bible, in the New Testament, is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, where the Apostle Paul is actually rebuking the most immature church, the church of Corinth, who were in competition against each other, trying to outdo each other in spiritual gifts. And so the only time it is mentioned is a rebuke, and he's speaking hypothetically. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 1. He says to them, if I spoke or speak with tongues of men or of angels, but have no love, I am a noisy gong or a resounding or clanging cymbal. And so you see, the whole idea is before the resurrection. Remember what the disciples were like before the resurrection, even before Pentecost, but particularly before the resurrection of Christ and before he opened up his mind, their minds to understand the scriptures. These 12 disciples, they were so close-minded and so competitive with the gifts that they'd given to heal other people. They would compete about who was better at casting out demons and who could and couldn't cast out certain demons and so on. It was very worldly. They looked at their spiritual gift as in a very worldly and competitive way. And now the church of Corinth were acting just like these disciples were before the resurrection and before Pentecost. And they were saying, oh, we've got these gifts, or who has a greater gift? And so they were acting like a very worldly church. And so really, some of them couldn't even speak, didn't even have the gift that came at Pentecost, but they were pretending to have it because there was no interpretation. No one could interpret their babble. But they were trying to compete against each other. And Paul says, listen, if I had such a great gift of tongues that I could speak every single language there was on earth, he says, if I could speak the tongues of men, so not just a tongue of a man, but all the tongues of all the men on the earth, and even if I could speak the languages of heaven, the language of angels, all these wonderful utterance, but I didn't have love, I would be nothing. And so he's not saying that I can speak all the languages of all the earth, and he certainly isn't saying I can speak the language of angels. He just says, if I could have such a wonderful gift to do all that, but I had no love, I was nothing. So he says, guys, the bottom line is your love for one another. Stop being so competitive and trying to outdo each other and acting like the world. And so Corinth was this worldly church manufacturing in many times the speaking of tongues, or trying to compete with those who did or didn't have the gift of speaking in other human languages. So notice, at Pentecost, we're talking about languages of the world. We're not talking about language of angels. It's not a language of angels. It's languages of the world as the Spirit gave them utterance. And so God did this. God began this. As God began the schedule on the day that he had preordained to do, it was God's timing. It was also God's enabling. The enabling of the Holy Spirit. That's who gave them utterance. They didn't decide this. They didn't flick on and off a switch. It was God who enabled them by Spirit to do this. And why? Why could they speak in other languages of the world? Not angelic tongues, but other languages of the world as the Spirit enabled them. The reason we will see as Acts unfolds. In Acts chapter 2, we see that Jews from all other nations, that they were proselytes that come into the Jewish religion from all around the world, who spoke different first languages, now could hear the gospel proclaimed in their language. Then in Acts chapter 8, we see the half-Jews, the Samaritans, they manifest these tongues. And then in Acts chapter 10, the Gentiles, we see tongues. And even in Acts chapter 19, we see Paul going into Ephesus, and we see those who were actually they only knew the ministry of John the Baptist. They didn't know about Jesus yet, and they manifest tongues. The whole picture was to show that all these groups of people received the Holy Spirit. That's why there was some kind of audible or physical manifestation. After that, nowhere else ever in the New Testament do we see this kind of manifestation again. It was just to show, just like those dividing tongues, that the same Spirit was given to the Jews, to the Samaritans, and to the Gentiles, to everyone who believed. Look what Paul says to us in Ephesians chapter 4:4-6. There is one body and one Spirit, and just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And so this one and the same Spirit was given to the Jews, to the Samaritans, to the Gentiles. And so that's why this tongue was not diminishing, but it was spreading like fire, because like fire, the Spirit is one, but can be given to all who are saved. And so we don't have to reproduce Pentecost. We don't have to speak in tongues when we're saved. That was over 2,000 years ago. That served its purpose. But you know, all too often today, if you go into some churches, namely charismatic or Pentecostal churches, or even some Baptistal churches, Baptists that believe in this modern day speaking in tongues. I remember going to a church, a Word of Faith church, when I was new in my faith, and they told me to just say things, repeat things, and just start speaking and babbling, and God will take over. Lucy is actually had a friend that they told her, say the word banana, 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 banana over, and eventually the Holy Spirit would take over. This is rubbish. Once Early in my faith, I was on a missions team, and we stayed in different people's houses, and there was a charismatic gentleman in this church, in this house, and he said, "Are you a Christian?" "Yes." "Have you received the Holy Spirit with the gift of tongues?" And I said, "No." And he said, "Well, you need to receive this like as some kind of second blessing," which is not a biblical thing, because they saw this as a second blessing. No, when you become a Christian, you are saved. That's what we see in Scripture. This whole picture of Pentecost is a unique thing to show that the same Spirit was given to Jews, Gentiles, and half-Jews. That's why we see it. And so this man would say, "You have to speak." And I remember he wouldn't let me go. So eventually I would just started pretending. And I would look at different articles inside the room I was in, and I would see the curtains, and I'd see a lamp, and I would see the couch, and I'd see the dog on the floor. And I'd just start saying, "Curtaino, couchoto, lampe, papi." You know, and this guy was going, "Yes, hallelujah, you're speaking in tongues." And I said, "Well, actually, it wasn't really tongues." And he said to me, "If it were not tongues, the Holy Spirit would have jumped out of me and smashed you on the head like a hammer." Now, this is how ridiculous this gets, guys. Let me tell you something. Pentecost was a once-off thing, and there's no need for any kind of manifestation of tongues today. This language was given for this purpose, as we see in the book of Pentecost. So let's continue. These were languages, earthly languages, not heavenly languages. They were unlearned, and they were given this ability to speak a language that they'd never learned before, that other people on earth could understand. And it's clear from the context. Let's look at verses 5 through 11. "And so now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at the sound of the multitudes that came together, they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in their own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, 'Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And now it is we hear them speaking in our own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors of Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God.'" And now, for some of us, it's hard to read those verses. So why do we read all those nations again if it's so hard to get your mouth around what to even pronounce those nations? The reason is because that's the focus of this text. There were tens of thousands of people who came to the feast. Some commentators tell us that this feast of Pentecost was even more popular than all the other feasts that drew in more people because of the time of the year. It was summer now. And we see devout men, people who loved God and honored God under the Old Testament law, because that's all they had by this time. They were Jews and proselytes. What's a proselyte? Proselyte is people from other nations, Gentiles, who convert to Judaism, and now they put themselves under the law. If they were male, they are circumcised, and now they live their life as Jews. And so they all come now to worship, but they come from all the nations around the world. And we notice that these nations are listed from east to west, Parthians and Medes. That's modern-day Iran. And we see it goes all the way through the Mediterranean, through the top of Africa, until it gets to Rome. That's Italy. And so all this, the known world in that time, people were all over the place who had proselytized, become Jewish, come to worship God on the day of Pentecost, but they hear the mighty works of God, the Old Testament scriptures, what they've heard before, but in a way that they've never heard before. In their own native language. They've heard it taught in Hebrew or in Aramaic or even possibly in Greek, but never in all these Gentile languages from where they come from. This is crazy. This is remarkable. And so let me give you an illustration of what it would be like for us today here in the United States. Now imagine you were in Washington, D.C., and there were a whole bunch of first and second generation Americans who have been signed in to become U.S. citizens, and they were from Mexico and China and India and Germany and South Africa and wherever. And all of a sudden, as they're at the Capitol building, perhaps, and they're getting sworn in as U.S. citizens, and they're all, you know, speaking English, and they're doing their test in English, there's a loud noise that they hear from the Lincoln Monument, and they look up and they see these people on the Lincoln Monument, and there's a bunch of country bumpkins really on the Lincoln Memorial. And they rush to this because they hear this loud noise, and they rush to where the noise of the wind is coming from. But then they see these guys speaking in perfect German, Spanish, Chinese, Hindi, South African accents, perfect language, speaking Khoza or Zulu or Afrikaans, or perfect accents. And they go, wait a second. These guys are all men of Galilee. You see, these guys are all from Galilee. Galilee was always not seen like the sophisticated city like Jerusalem, or at least the area of Judea. And all these other nations where they came from, the big cities, these guys are guys from the backwoods, man. This is Galilee. Galilee was seen as people that were unsophisticated. Galileans, that's where Jesus came from. The only non-Galilean in the 12 disciples was Judas Iscariot. Can you believe it? And he betrayed Jesus. And so all these guys were Galileans. Jesus himself was from Galilee. And Jesus was from Nazareth. And so Nathanael, who was from Galilee, when he heard that Jesus was from Nazareth, he said, can anything good come from there? In John chapter 1:46. So even Nazareth was a town in Galilee, seen even below Galilee, less than Galilee. And this is where Jesus comes from. What's the lesson in this for us? Don't ever think that just because others think, or you even don't think, that you're sophisticated or smart or whatever enough to preach the gospel or to be used by God, that God can't use you. Look at the people that God uses. As we saw last week again in the book of Acts, and we'll see when we get to Acts chapter 4. Unschooled, ordinary men. Men like, you look at Moses who said, oh, I'm slow of speech, or Gideon that was so afraid, or David who became king and he was the youngest and the riffraff, the runt of the litter of Jesse's sons. Well, these 12 Galileans, these 12 disciples, look who God uses. That means that God can use me and God can use you as well. And so here they hear the sound and they see these Galileans, man, and they're speaking with perfect accents, and the language is so pure and perfect. And so verse 12 says, all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? Well, what does it mean? Well, we're going to hear about that next week when we get together, as Peter explains in his sermon as he preaches, and we'll focus on that next week. But for today, what do we see? We see 120 waited for the Holy Spirit to be poured out. They didn't quite know what to expect, but man, what happened far exceeded their greatest expectations. Just like that paper bag under my folks' bed. Man, I thought it was a little bike, and it turned out that I got a wonderful monkey bike. Let me tell you, that monkey bike is long gone. That monkey bike was a temporal delight in my life. Our greatest gifts on this earth is nothing compared to receiving the greatest gift from heaven. The Holy Spirit, salvation, eternal security, the gift of the Spirit that fills us and enables us to be witnesses and to fulfill God's purpose on this earth. But my friends, let me tell you, Pentecost is over. Pentecost won't happen again. And there are two kinds of churches in our world today. There's the one kind that tries to relift Pentecost every single Sunday. And they're trying to manufacture a Pentecostal experience every single Sunday, whether they're charismatic or not. They manufacture what they call worship. That's not what we should do. But then we might be the other kind of church who acts as if Pentecost never even happened. But it did happen. And it was incredible. And it far exceeded all of their wildest dreams. God has poured out on his Spirit upon his church. Christ said, I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. And now he says, I'm empowering my church to be my witnesses. And they will go forth from Jerusalem to Judea, through Samaria, to the ends of the earth. And they will be filled with my Spirit and his power. And so you know what? What someone once said, what is Pentecost like? And they said, it was like the day the great hydroelectric power plant was built on this big dam. There was a big dam and a wall was built and this hydroelectric power plant was built and this great body of water was produced. And then it produces this power and it produces water to a new community. But that only happens once. It was only built once and the power was sent out in this day, but that power continues to be poured out, and that water continues to come from that dam. Every time new houses and homes are built and are connected to this power source, they receive power, they receive this pouring out of this water. And so although this was only done once, Pentecost only happens once, for the last 2,000 years, every time a sinner is saved, they receive the Holy Spirit and his power is poured out upon them. They don't speak in tongues. They don't need to speak in tongues. but they receive the power to be the witnesses and to fulfill the purpose that God has called us in our world today. And just like Pentecost, our salvation is once off. We only receive the Holy Spirit once. He's a person. It's the third person of the Trinity. But like water, we are commanded to be filled. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5 verse 18, don't get drunk on wine, which is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. And throughout the book of Acts, we see the apostles being filled by the Spirit. They don't receive the Spirit a second, a third, or fourth time, but the term being filled means that they are now less of themselves, and now the Spirit has more of them. Again, the Holy Spirit is not water or a liquid. The Holy Spirit is the person of God, the Holy Spirit. And so the point of it is, if you're not full of the Holy Spirit, it means you're full of something else. Usually we're full of ourselves. And that's when the scriptures tell us, also in Ephesians, that we must put off the old man and put on the new man. We need to be filled with the Spirit of Christ so we can live like Christ and not like the old sinner that we once were. And so if you're full of something else, the question is, what are you full of today if you're not full of the Holy Spirit? Are you full of pride? Are you full of hatred? Are you full perhaps of unforgiveness, so folks that you can't forgive? Are you full of deceit? Are you full of envy and you keep on coveting things that don't belong to you? Are you full of self-confidence? Or are you full of self-centeredness? Or maybe you're just full of discouragement, or you're full of fear right now. And when we're full of all these other things, or just one of these other things, we cannot be full or filled with the Spirit of God, filled with the breath of God, filled with the wind of God that causes us to rather bow down than trying to stand up in our own strength, but bow down low and glorify God and worship Him, or wave like a flag to say, this is who I'm an ambassador of. You know, the Holy Spirit's purpose is to bring glory not to Himself, but to bring glory to Jesus. And if we are filled with the Holy Spirit, we will bring glory to Jesus Christ in all we do. But we don't have to have Pentecost for us to do that. We don't have to relive Pentecost for us to do that. We just need to be filled with the Spirit. And let me end with this. Years ago, a friend of ours came to visit us from another country. And we had been in the United States just a little while, and we wanted to really show off and spoil them and let them see some of the great things. And so we lived in Roanoke, Virginia at the time, and we thought, now we could either drive 3.5 hours up to Washington, D.C., and we can show them all of D.C. and all the monuments, or we can drive even further, 4 hours, down to Pigeon Forge in Gatlinburg and let them see that. And we had gone on vacation to both of these places, and we decided to go to Pigeon Forge, Gatlinburg. And so we drove 4 hours in one day down there, spent the day there, and drove 4 hours back. So 8 hours of driving to show our friend and to show off these great things that we have in our great United States, particularly in East Tennessee, before we even lived in East Tennessee. But you know what the amazing thing was? Nothing seemed good enough for them. They would say, what do you think? Oh, look at this. Yeah. What do you think of that? Yeah. And they didn't seem to get excited about anything. There was just no excitement. There was no joy or wow in anything we showed. It was just, yeah. And so we drove the 8 hours and we drove back to Roanoke. And back in a little small town, we lived in the town of Vinton, which is a small town just next to Roanoke. We go to a postman comes in his postal van, in his little blue shorts and his little striped shirt, and this friend of ours goes ballistic. Wow, that is fantastic. Man, it's just like in the movies. That's incredible. Oh, I love it so much. And Lucy and I looked at each other and thought, is this how simple it was? We're driving for 8 hours all the way to another place to try and show, and this is all it took. You know, so often we think for us to have an incredible experience of God or the filling of the Holy Spirit, we have to go to some great crusade or conference or a camp. And as adults, we go from conference to conference to try and get some kind of upkick or pep up or pep rally. Or as youth, we go from camp to youth camp for some earth-shattering moment. But you know what? The day of Pentecost is over. It's not going to happen again. But God is going to fill you with His Holy Spirit every day. If you just take every boring day to crack open your Bible and to look at His Word and then to say, Lord, these are my sins and I confess them. I'm full of pride or envy or self-confidence or discouragement or fear or hopelessness. I'm full of these things, Lord. I confess my sin and help me to be empty of these things. And Lord, help me to apply your word in my life and fill me with your spirit to help me to apply those things. It's the simple, everyday, repenting and studying God's word and applying God's word where we find the fulfilling of the Holy Spirit and the fulfillment of the Spirit and the filling of the Spirit. And we begin to wave like a flag in the wind that says, I am an ambassador for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I bow down like a tree in the wind low and say, I surrender all to the Lord Jesus Christ. His grace is new simply every morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your Holy Spirit, which is your seal, guaranteeing our inheritance, and that we can be filled with your Spirit every day. Lord, forgive us our sinfulness and our self-confidence when we rely on ourselves, when we rely on our own fear or our own discouragement because we're relying on our own self-confidence. But Lord, help us by your word and by your Spirit to be emptied of those things and be filled with your word, filled with your confidence, filled with your Spirit to glorify your name. We pray these things simply in the name of Jesus. Amen.